chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. We have been making mention of the study in the book of Romans for several weeks. We decided to look at the book of Galatians before we went through the book of Romans because the book of Galatians kind of gives us some insight that will help us as we go through the book of Romans. We learned a lot about the Jews, the Judaizing teachers, the gospel, as we studied through the book of Galatians. For example, we learned there is but one gospel, and if you mix something else with the certified gospel, you have nothing from a saving factor. Number two, we learned that the law was good, righteous, and holy, that it served its purpose. It was the school bus driver that brought us to Christ. But the Judaizing teachers trying to sell the Galatian churches that they needed to be obedient to the law to be saved would cause them to lose their faith, to fall from the grace of God, would make the grace of God not effective in their lives. So that kind of sets the background for the book of Romans. Now, if you've noticed, and if you have began reading the book of Romans, how many have read all the way through the book of Romans? Okay? It's a little bit longer epistle than was Galatians. It covers a little bit more territory. It gives us an expanded version of what we talked about in the book of Galatians. Now, it's pretty easy to kind of break it down into three sections. And if we can kind of keep that in mind, it'll kind of help us bear along with what we're thinking about and the purpose of the study itself. For example, we're going to notice the first section is going to be the introduction to the book. We talked just a little bit about that on Wednesday night. Now, the introduction to the book of Romans is, of course, going to begin in the first verse of the first chapter, and it is going to go through about 16, 17 verses. And then the latter section of the book of Romans is going to begin a treaty to the Gentiles, letting the Gentiles know that they need the gospel, that they're lost, they're separated from God, they're without hope in the world, and the only thing that can save them is the gospel. And then we're going to notice in the second section that is going to begin about verse 18 of chapter 1, it's going to get into some doctrinal issues. For example, it's going to talk about why the Gentiles cannot be saved without the gospel. It's going to go all the way through the 11th chapter. You're going to have just a series of doctrinal issues that not only affect the Gentiles, but it's also going to affect the Jews. Because when you get into chapters 2 and 3, Paul is going to make it very clear that the Jews, though they had the law, are not any better off, spiritually speaking, than all the Gentiles. They're lost also. And then it's going to go on talking about the need for the gospel, the fact of the gospel, the nature of the gospel, the blessings of the gospel, the obligation of, or the responsibility that we have to the gospel, and then we're going to talk about the governing factor of the gospel. So going to see in the second section as we break that particular book down from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 11, down to about verse 36, you're going to see doctrinal issues about the gospel. Now, we need to keep this in mind because we need to understand what the gospel really is. If we really fundamentally understand the gospel, the purpose of the gospel, obligation that we have to the gospel, fact of the gospel, it'll help us understand what Paul is talking about to the Roman Christians, but it will help us today. Because unless we basically, fundamentally, clearly understand the purpose of the gospel, the fact of the gospel, then we cannot be teachers of something we don't know anything about. And it has been an underlying fundamental effect that goes back to the 50s and 60s. People in the church that have basically mistaught what the Bible has to say about the gospel. For example, you can go back, and some of you can probably remember the writings of these people. Men like Carl Ketcherside, Leroy Garrett, K.C. Mosher, did a lot of writing about the gospel, and they held some false positions on the gospel. And they basically believed, K.C. Mosher believed, that every time you read about law, you're talking about the law of Moses. And when he talks about law, he'll say and teach, we're not under law. Carl Ketcherside did the same thing, so did Leroy Garrett. Now, if we're not under law, how does that affect us? You have no idea what to do, but Paul is going to teach us in the book of Romans, where there is no law, there is no transgression. Now, why would you like to hold a position that we're not under law?
Nothing is wrong.
That is right. That is exactly right. That is exactly the position that J.D. Bales took several years later. He went back and took that same catch-aside position to get around the effects of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And his position was, well, you're not amendable to the law of Christ until after you become a Christian. You're not under law. And it's not uncommon to see people today writing in books and bulletins and articles, and they'll say that we're law-free Christians.
If you're not under the law, why would you be judged by the law of the hand?
That's right. Now, if you back people up like that in the corner, they say, oh, I'm talking about the law of Moses. But in reality, what they're wanting to say is there's a difference between doctrine and law. And in effect, when you all boil it down, what our brethren have been teaching, well, the gospel is just the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. Think about that. The gospel is just about the death, the burial, and the resurrection. The gospel is about the death, the burial, and the resurrection. But it includes a whole lot more than just the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Son of God. The gospel is the law of Christ. The gospel is the perfect law of liberty that James talked about in his epistle. So, no, we're not under the law of Moses. But to say we're not under any law or not make it fundamentally clear in your writings, like, well, if he just eats this thing, you're not under love. You're not under love. You're not under love. Well, just speak on love. Just preach on mercy. Just preach on grace. You see, what you miss is a large section of the Bible. Now, Paul really is going to let us know clear and forcefully what the gospel is, what the gospel can do, and how precious it is to us. We need to get that. Because that needs to be taught in a lost and a dying world. Because the same principle is taught by the grace only folks or the faith only folks that comes from a denominational background. Now, the third section of the book of Romans is going to be the practical side of the teachings from the book of Romans. It'll begin in chapter 12 and it'll go through chapter 15. And then, of course, Paul will conclude in the 16th chapter the book of Romans. So if you could kind of space it into those three categories and remember, oh, here's the introduction, here's the doctrinal side, here's the practical side, and here's how he closes it out. Now notice, if you will, he begins by saying in verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son Jesus, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now you're going to see Paul in just about every, you're going to see Paul make basically that same argument on the introduction of every epistle that he writes. Why would he make such a statement as that?
Affirming his true apostleship.
Absolutely. Why was that so important to Paul?
Some believed him not.
Why do you think that that would be the case? Absolutely. He wasn't one of the original 12. And a lot of the people that were listening to Paul's teachings didn't really like what he had to say anyway. So that would be an argument that they would use. Now look, we know this old guy's been through here, and I know he claims to be an apostle, but he's really not.
It was considered to be a turncoat by the Jews.
Yes, absolutely. He was considered to be a turncoat by the Jews. Good comment. So you're going to see Paul in the introduction to all his epistles start by defending his apostleship. And notice, if you will, what he says in verse 5. By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Now, what does that tell us from the very beginning about the simplicity of the gospel? It's going to be taught to all nations. Where did it come from? From God, through Christ, through the Holy Spirit, to the apostles. You see the chain? Not only that, but it was foretold and foretaught under the Old Testament. Now, what should that have done for the Jews as far as their acceptance of it?
They should have been able to know.
They should have been able not only to have known Christ, to have been the Messiah, but they chose to reject. They should have known the gospel was the new covenant that Jeremiah talked about back in Jeremiah 31:31. And that it came into reality because someone from the seed of David was going to be born of a virgin, die on the cross, and be raised from the dead. So his teachings certified the work and the teachings of the apostles and the obedience of faith. And then notice, if you will, in verse 7, it says, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you, peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, because I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Now, what seems to be the difference in Paul's writing to the Roman epistle as his writings to Galatians, 1 and 2 Corinthians? What seems to be the difference? Okay, they were leaving it.
He was exhorting the Romans, and he was questioning the Galatians as to why they were leaving.
Okay, all right. Now, let's think for a moment the relationship of him to these groups. Never met the Romans. But yet he had heard of the Romans. Why do you think he would have heard of the Romans?
Well, he was a Roman citizen, wasn't he?
Okay, he was a Roman citizen. Any other reason why he would have heard of them? Think about from geography. At the time, who was Rome? Where was Rome? Who was Rome and where was Rome?
Rome was all over. I mean, they were.
That's right. And Rome was located right in the center of what we know or did know as the known world at the time. It was the center, the hub of government. It was the center and hub of travel. It was the center and hub of everything. That's the reason there were so many Jews that moved to Rome. So when you think about a group of Christians that would focus and locate in Rome, it would be understandable that Paul would hear about them in and around as far away as Jerusalem, hear about them when he was doing mission work, hearing about Rome because of where they were located. And why would that be special to Paul? Because he was a Roman? Because he knew the ability that they had as New Testament Christians to evangelize the area of Rome and how it would just mushroom and spread. People were all time coming into Rome. They were all time leaving. Stop and think now what we meant or what Paul had reference to when he said in the Galatian epistle, chapter 4, verse 4, when the fullness of time was come, God would send forth a woman, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem them that was under law. Now, it's hard for us to wrap our minds around the concept of why God chose the time and the place that he did to bring the Messiah into the world. But think about the way things were. Think about the idolatry that was going on and the teaching that was done in idolatry. Think about the Jewish religion. Think about the roads. Think about the colleges. Think about the Greek language at the time. It was considered a dead language. So when they would start writing the gospel in letter forms, it would be written in Greek. What good would that do when something is written in a dead language? It meant 10 years from now, 20 years from now, 500 years from now, that word would mean the same thing 500 years later as it meant when it was written here. So they used a type of Greek language that was considered dead. So God could foresee and foreknow the time was right. I mean, the roads were there, the colleges there, the cities were there. It was right for the gospel. It was ready for someone to preach that message to a lost and a dying world. What was it going to require? The Messiah of the world to leave heaven. Not only just the Messiah, but he had to take upon himself the form of a servant. He was going to be both divine and human. And that included David. So you can see why the gospel and why Paul spent so much time writing to these Roman Christians about the importance of the gospel. The Jews were doing everything they could do to destroy the power of the gospel, to disprove the gospel. And it's no different today. People in the religious world are trying to undermine the effect of the gospel. Even in the church, they don't believe in the power of the gospel. They don't want to acknowledge the power of the gospel. You think about the problems that exist in people's lives. Do they want to face those problems? What is God's gospel able to do? Do what, Bill?
Save you.
Not only that, but God's gospel is able to teach, deliver, lead, instruct as to how to deal with sins that we've kind of fallen in love with in our lives. Back in 1980, I heard Brother Gus Nichols make a statement. He stayed over 40 years in one congregation. And he said one of the things that he noticed after 40 years in one place, he was able to see 3 and 4 generations come and go. And he said in a lot of cases, it was sad to see problems that existed in the first generation still existed in many families, the third and the fourth generation. What does that tell you about people?
Passed
it down from family to family. What does that tell you? They never acknowledged that sin, never saw the need to correct that sin, didn't believe the gospel was God's power to help you get over that sin. And that problem still exists today. So when we think about the power of the gospel and the need and the obligation of ourselves in the gospel, then there is a need for us to spend some time delving into what is the gospel, what does it do for us, how does it affect us. The last thing we need to do is try to water it down. And you just stop and think in our preaching and teaching in the church. We watered the message down, folks. We don't trust the gospel to save people's souls. We don't trust the gospel to bring people to hear the gospel. What have we got to have today in the church to help the gospel? How about entertainment? How about every gimmick and gadget that man can dream up to try to entice people, influence people to come?
That was going on in Jesus' time.
That was going on in Jesus' time, and it is still going on today in the church.
Jews were crying.
Yep.
Should have been a prepared people.
Yep.
But they knew all the old prophets.
Yep.
Should have been ready for them, but they rejected.
They rejected.
And still are.
Alright, notice if you will, as we go on. It says in verse 11, Well, he had already made the statement. He said in verse 9, I make mention of you always in my prayers. Verse 11, he says, I long to see you that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end you may be established. What do you think he's talking about here?
He was able to lay his hands on
him. Absolutely. He was able to lay hands on him, on them, and impart upon them a miraculous gift. Remember, if you will, we don't have the book of Romans at the time. It had not been written. Now, we don't know exactly when he got this epistle to them. Remember, if you will, he wrote this epistle more than likely while he was in Corinth on his last missionary journey, while he was writing 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Galatians. He leaves there, he goes back to Jerusalem, winds up in a Caesarea prison for 2 years, then spends a year on ship or off a ship, shipwreck, before he gets to Rome, where he spends 2 more years in a Roman prison there. So we don't know exactly when this letter landed in the lap of Christians in Rome. It could have been before he got back to Rome. Jerusalem, we don't know, or before he got to Rome. They may have had it when he got to Rome. We don't know. But he knew that if he could get to Rome, he could lay hands on some of these people, and he could strengthen the church, uplift the church. Remember, if you will, when we were studying about old Moses, remember on one occasion, he got out and he needed some help. You remember how they helped him? They what now? No. Thinking about Moses and his help. Remember what they did to his arms? They held him up, propped him up. Well, this is basically talking about the same thing here. Paul is saying, if I could just get to Rome, I can lay hands on some of these brethren, and I can help them to be able to know some things, speak some things that will help strengthen themselves. I can help hold their arms up, just like Moses had to have his held up. So he's thinking about things from a spiritual impact. Now, what can the Word of God do for us today, which is the gospel? It can build us up, strengthen our arms and our legs. It can help us to overcome the problems that we have to deal with in this world. Now, the gospel wasn't complete, so they needed an apostle to lay hands on. They needed people that could speak while the apostles were somewhere else and pass on this information from God. Now, we've got it in written form. So you see why it's so important? You see why Paul referred to it? In a few more verses, he's going to say, I'm not ashamed of this gospel because it's the power of God for salvation. To the Jew first and then to the Greek. Says in verse 13, he says, I purpose to come unto you that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I'm a debtor both to the Greeks and the barbarians, the wise and the unwise. So as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Now, what does that tell you about him?
He couldn't wait to get to Rome.
He couldn't wait to Rome. Why could he not wait to get to Rome? You see his passion. You see his love. You see his commitment to the gospel.
He couldn't wait to preach to them what he's been preaching to the others.
That's right. That is so true. Now, how could that help us today?
Like I told Timothy, be ready in season and out of season.
Be ready. But are we going to be ready if we don't have the same zeal, the same love, the same concern as Paul had? if we develop the mentality and the mindset, nobody wants to listen to us. And we take our seat and we retire. What can we expect to do? Down, down, down. On the other hand, if we're really not convinced of the strength of the power of the gospel, and we turn to other things, we may build numbers. We could possibly even build buildings, multiple size buildings. But if people are not influenced by the gospel and believe the gospel, what good have we accomplished? Nothing. Nothing at all. Now notice, if you will, he said he was ready to preach to them at Rome, and then he has this to say in verse 17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now this is a quote from a passage of scripture that we looked at when we were studying through the Old Testament. It's found in the book of Habakkuk, the second chapter. Well, the prophet Habakkuk made a statement to those of his day. He said, the just shall live by faith. Why was it necessary for the just to live by faith under the old system?
We had to have faith in Jesus.
Absolutely, David. They had to have faith in the future death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of the Jesus back to the heavenly abode to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He was going to sit on David's throne. So these Old Testament characters that we read about in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, heroes of faith, we refer to them, are people that understood by faith. Did they have as much depth as we have today? As much understanding as we could have today if we studied? No. Because it had not been delivered to them. That's the reason you see Paul use the word mystery quite a bit in regards to the gospel. Oh, they knew this new covenant was coming because Isaiah talked about it, Jeremiah told them. They knew about where it was going to start from and how it was going to start and about the time. But they did not know the details of it like Bill said they had the law. It was delivered to them. It was written down. And they knew it. So they were to take that information by faith and wait for, and look toward. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. So when the Judaizing teachers comes through, and these Gentiles had embraced the gospel, and they were telling them, look, folks, it's a good thing that you're a Christian, but you can't be saved unless you live by law. What were they doing to these Gentiles? Destroying their faith. And remember in the 15th chapter of Acts, when they met with that Jerusalem conference, the apostles told them, says, you're trying to bind a yoke of bondage on these folks that you yourselves cannot bear. So you see how he's beginning now to set the tone. This is kind of the close of the introduction of Romans. And he ends it with this statement. Therein is revealed the righteousness of God, revealed from faith to faith, that is written the just shall live by faith. And he's already said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God and salvation to you first and also to the grave. So when you see words like the faith, the gospel, you can rest assured you're talking about the same thing. The gospel be faith? The faith is the gospel. And you're to have faith in what? The gospel. You're to have faith in the resurrected Son of God. Because it's been revealed from the very dawn of time. Now look how the thing, look how it changes in verse 18 and following. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power, Godhead, so that they are without excuse. You see how he set the tone now for the Gentiles? Did they have the same knowledge as did the Jews? No, we're going to learn that in the next chapter. But what did he say about it? The Gentiles. Think about that statement. Okay, but notice what he says in verse 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly saying, how can that be? If you had never heard about a God,
the creation around you is obvious that somebody had created them.
Yes, yes. Is there anything any more beautiful than look up in a clear sky at night and see the blue and the stars and the moon? You see the moon go down, the sun come up. You see the mountains and the valleys and the stream. You look at the human body and how it was created. You look at the things round about you, and you may never have read a page in the Bible. You may never have heard a preacher preach to you about the gospel. But you should just examine what's around you and come to the conclusion it must have been somebody more powerful than I. So under those conditions, Paul is laying the groundwork to these Gentiles. Look, you can't blame God. You can't blame the Jews. You can't blame the apostles. You're in a serious condition. Religious. And you're without excuse. We'll leave it with that. We'll pick up here tonight and look at some more of this. And then we'll pick up on Wednesday night in chapter 2 talking about the Jews and them being without excuse and why they were.